Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 13 through verse 23. This is God's Word. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. For this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance, his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the wonderful truths in your word, the wonderful grace that you have displayed to us in Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing and the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we saw that the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Ephesians teaches us to pray for enlightenment, that we might more clearly see all that we already possess in Jesus Christ. I keyed in on the idea of enlightenment in Paul's prayer, in verse 18, in part because of its near universal use, or should I say misuse, in pagan spirituality. And because multitudes of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are seeking enlightenment everywhere and anywhere, except where the Apostle Paul prays it can only truly be found in Jesus Christ. In verses 17 and 18, Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. We saw that true enlightenment is a gift of God the Father through the Spirit, that we might more clearly behold Jesus Christ. True enlightenment is not a human achievement acquired through ascetic religious practices, or mind-altering drugs, or secret rituals. And that while every born-again Christian has the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9, we need a continual outpouring of wisdom and revelation from God to apprehend Christ and his benefits to us with the eyes of our heart. These things and other passages in Scripture which we considered confirm to us that all forms of pagan enlightenment really only lead to deeper self-deception and spiritual bondage. and apart from divine intervention, ultimately lead people down a Christless descent into eternal fire and deepest darkness. Now, before we look at the rest of the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, I want to make one final observation about this enlightenment for which Paul prays. I want to try to impress upon you the profundity of what Paul is asking for here, and how deeply his petition penetrates down to the root of our most basic needs as fallen image bearers of God. Now, this point that I want to make now is going to be a little tricky, because I want to use an illustration from Scripture that is the mirror image, or let me put it this way, a contrasting opposite of what Paul is praying for here. In other words, I want us to learn more about what the Apostle Paul's petition involves for Christians in Ephesians 1 by contrasting it to another passage in the Bible. I hope there's no misunderstanding here. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 so that you can follow along. So I preached through Genesis 1 to 11 not that long ago, so this passage might still be somewhat familiar or fresh in your mind. And we are, of course, looking at the tragic fall of mankind when the serpent tempted Eve in the garden to eat of the forbidden fruit. In the interest of time, let me cut to the chase and focus on verses 4 and 5, where the serpent drops all pretense and defiantly contradicts the word of God to deceive Eve. He says, "The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you will not die, for God knows in the day when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Then a few verses down in verse 7, after succumbing to the serpent's temptation and having eaten the forbidden fruit, we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." Notice here, if you will, how similar, but in an opposite way, the serpent's temptation is. He says that your eyes will be opened and that you will know. Notice how similar but opposite his temptation to Eve is to the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart be enlightened that you may know. Where the serpent offered our first parents deification through enlightenment, Paul prays for enlightenment that Christians in Asia Minor might know the things freely given to them and to us by God in Christ. Paul also gives the lie to the serpent's innuendo in the garden that God was withholding something good from our first parents when Paul praises God in Ephesians 1:3 for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In other words, our very salvation is predicated on the fact that God did not even spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, and in him freely gave us all things, Romans 8:32. So in essence, the innuendo in the garden is, I know something about God that you don't know. I know he's withholding something from you. I can tell you what that is, and you'll be like him. And as we saw when I preached through Genesis 3, what a weird temptation to tempt Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image and like God as far as a creature is possible to be, depending on, let's just leave it at that. I know there's angels, but let me just focus on this for now. Created in God's image, you're going to be like God. What a pretzel. What a logic, you know. And what is this temptation anyway? What is Satan getting at? What does he know? What is this offer of eye-opening enlightenment and knowing other things? And what appeal does that to have to Eve, who is without sin at this point, under probation, of course? What is going on here? Well, whatever is going on here, there's something. The interesting part is that Satan's temptation in the garden is similar but the opposite of what Paul then prays in Ephesians. Satan offered pseudo-enlightenment, which really caused spiritual blindness. And now Paul prays for these Christians for true enlightenment, that they may behold what God has already given them, which is everything in Christ Jesus, Christ himself. To save us from our sin, God did not even spare his own son. Our first parents living in paradise already saw and knew God themselves and God themselves in creation with a heavenly mindedness, so to speak. They saw the way God designed them to see, and they knew the way God designed them to know, thinking God's thoughts after him on a creaturely level. Adam and Eve for a time walked in the light of God's presence and knew him. Then, in succumbing to the lie of counterfeit enlightenment offered by the serpent, they disobeyed God and thereby introduced sin and misery into the human race. The serpent offered Eve access to hidden knowledge that would make one like God. This is the original lie of counterfeit enlightenment, of which all subsequent offers of enlightenment, East or West, theosophical or philosophical, outside of Christ, are merely variations on the theme. Add a little from this culture, add a little from this culture. Egypt, Persia, Italy, Athens, you name it. Put a little culture in there and a little esoterica, and voila. Different spices, but the same soup. Interestingly, dealing with heretics in 2 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul himself writes that such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says in verse 14, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. An angel of light. I was talking to my wife last night, working on the sermon, just kind of thinking about how guys think sometimes. Let's just say younger guys. You know, it's like this idea, you know, Oh, if she's pretty, she must be a nice person. Like, you can measure a person's virtue by their beauty. You know, and a lot of times people measure preachers by their education or their handsomeness or whatever have you, their eloquence in speaking. Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, the father of lies, hiding, camouflaging himself as an angel of light. The contrasting parallel between the serpent's offer of enlightenment in the garden and Paul's prayer for enlightenment for the Ephesians illustrates that enlightenment is spiritual. There is a kind of enlightenment that deceives and blinds people to Christ, and a true enlightenment that provides wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. Some people get involved in cults and false religions or the occult, and they think they're just making a hobby out of it, or this is, you know, I like these people, and they don't realize the veil is slowly being lowered on over their eyes, and that they're being spiritually blinded through a false promise of enlightenment. And so, like the Christians in Ephesus, we need the eyes of our hearts enlightened, because how we see and how we know are not peripheral issues, but matters of first importance. How we know what we know. So the Apostle Paul, recognizing this, prays for three specific areas of continued enlightenment for the Christians in Ephesus in Ephesians 1. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is what we need to be enlightened unto. So first, the hope of God's calling. What is this hope? Well, we can bring another contrast to this hope, because Paul writes later in chapter 2, verse 12 of Ephesians, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, Paul here is primarily referring to Gentiles during the Old Covenant administration before Christ, yet the wider context provides a point of personal application to all us Gentiles before our conversion. Do you remember what it was like living without Christ? I know some of you have been very blessed and grew up in a covenant household and never knew a time when you did not know Christ, and I envy you and God bless you for that. But for the rest of us that aren't pedigrees, the rest of us that had to learn a few things the hard way, do you remember what it was like living without Christ and without hope? Were you the one plodding along in silent despair? Or were you the oblivious one, denying the future by living only in the moment, from adrenaline rush to adrenaline rush, from purchase to purchase, from bed to bed, smiling on the outside and dying on the inside? Or Or were you the grit your teeth and face the darkness and stoic resignation type? Which one were you? Paul says, remember. Do you remember? When you're tempted to sin, when you're tempted to become apathetic in your devotion to Christ, remember what it was like in your darkness and despair or frivolous, wasted life before Christ snatched you out of the fire like a firebrand. At some point, God rescued you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Now, even in your struggles, and I don't diminish the intensity of those struggles in any fashion, it's not the same as before because God has given you hope. You're not staring into the existential void anymore. You have hope. The hope of our calling is grounded in eternity past. Our election in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, our predestination unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, verse 5, and in our present experience through our being sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13. This is more than just a safety net. This is more than just fire insurance. This is the real deal. This is top level metaphysics. Our blessed hope is not wishful thinking. Oh, I hope, maybe, hope, I hope, I hope. It's a living hope anchored in our resurrected Savior. Peter states it this way in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when Paul petitions God for enlightenment for Christians to know the hope of our calling, he is in part asking God to provide us with encouragement in the present by aiding our apprehension of our future blessings beyond the grave. He encourages us now by helping us have hope for in the future. All these things are implied in Christ's words to his disciples when Jesus told them in John 16, shortly before his passion, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." And his overcoming the world was so certain and sure that he could say that before he went to the cross. It was a done deal before it actually passed through time. And the same thing is true for you too. It's a done deal. You have a sure and steadfast hope that reaches in beyond the veil. We can enjoy peace now because the Holy Spirit enables us to see that our eternal destiny is secure in Jesus Christ. Secure. If anything is secure, it's your faith in Jesus Christ. It's your body and soul salvation in him. Well, second, Paul asks God to enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Our inheritance is connected to our adoption as sons with reference to verse 5. and having been predestined according to God's purpose. Verse 11. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul tells us that to him, the very least of all the saints, grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. Without limit. This takes us right back to the first chapter of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Plural. That is, an inheritance untouched by death, unstained by evil, unimpaired by time. An inheritance characterized by immortality, purity, and beauty. Unfading beauty. Inheritances are often contingent on many factors outside one's control. They can be subject to the whims of eccentric relatives, or the value of an inheritance can depreciate in value over time. Our inheritance in Christ is not susceptible to economic disaster, dispossession, cultural upheaval. It's not vulnerable to any kind of Ponzi scheme or Wall Street run, because it is kept in heaven for us and guarded by God. It is out of reach of any threat, under guard by God himself from anyone who would try to steal it. In a word, our inheritance is secure. Just as our salvation is secure, our inheritance is eternally secure. There have been and there are those whose pursuit of immortality has led them to cross many an ocean, offer treasures beyond imagination, and even, sad to say, commit unspeakable atrocities. Some intend to preserve themselves in cryogenic chambers in order to reemerge from their suspended animation 1,000 years in the future. Still others desire to transfer their consciousness into an artificial intelligence and bodies that can be continually regenerated. Members of various religions across the globe and down through centuries have obsessed over ritual purification that they might expel the influence of evil spirits, atone for blood guilt, or address sickness in preparation for the afterlife. Beauty has always been envied and admired. Some go to extreme lengths to preserve beauty, but to no avail. Time slowly erodes one's best efforts for its preservation. Eventually, even prized objects rust. Priceless works of art fade. Other things degrade over the years. The pursuit or preservation of immortality, purity, and beauty only in this life without Christ are all fatally doomed. doomed. Yet God grants these unattainable things to us freely and graciously as our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not even entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him. Our imaginations cannot begin to consider what God has prepared for us. And here's the thing, right after that passage, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. We begin now to get an inkling of these things. We begin to understand it through the very Spirit that Paul is praying that would bring enlightenment. And lo and behold, the Word of God that we're looking at right now, that the Spirit has revealed them in these wonderful truths, these revelations. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1 is simply that by the Holy Spirit we would more fully apprehend what God has already prepared for us. Jesus said, if I go before you and I have prepared a place for you so that where I am, you will be with me. Who's going to say, oh, well, I know Jesus said that, but in the words translated, mansions. Well, I know Jesus said that, but I'm not saying that. Finally, Paul's third petition for enlightenment is that we would know, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul says that this power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Dr. Baugh, a former professor at Westminster Seminary, California, and now a member of our presbytery, asks this question in his commentary on Ephesians. Why all the language of power in verse 19? And let me just point out to you, go ahead and look at verses 19 and following. How many different synonyms Paul employs to speak of this great power that God is working in us and through us? Why all the language of power, verse 19? Paul's extravagant focus on God's power unleashed on behalf of believers in Christ and Christ's supreme place in the cosmos and in the church in verses 20 to 23 is set over against the preoccupation with supernatural forces manipulated through magic and the occult in antiquity, and especially in ancient Ephesus. Ephesian converts whose whole lives had been steeped in attempts to placate unseen, hostile powers could not easily and quickly shake these old beliefs and patterns of thought. And we looked at Acts 19 and we discussed that before. Hence, Paul looks to God in prayer that his audience would be convinced of Christ's supremacy over any supposed demonic competitor. Unquote. We see numerous demonstrations of Christ's power, even in the Gospels, where Wind and wave obey his command. Demons cry out in fear and are cast out. People with long-standing illnesses are healed or even raised from the dead. The only thing that is veiled in the Gospels because of Christ's humiliation is his complete exercise over the authority of, say, political and the religious entities of the day, his adversaries. However, at Christ's return, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that old serpent, the devil, will be cast into the lake of fire along with all other Christ's enemies. I dare say, you know, we can, as I said before, we can look back at the Ephesians of the first century and scoff at them. Oh, those silly little plebeians and their superstition. All you have to do is look around and see that people are still dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. People playing the victim. Christians struggling against this, that, and the other thing. And of course, we're not perfectionists. We understand we will have that struggle. But all that to say, I think we are in desperate need of spiritual enlightenment with regard to the resurrection power and exalted authority of Jesus Christ today. As I said, how many are there in Christ's church who cannot shake their old beliefs and patterns of thought? Oh, that's just the way I'm wired, just the way I think. Well, you know, not counting just generic personality traits and other things. What about this and what about that? Oh, I can't change. Oh, really? Really? That's not what Paul says. That's not what Paul says. You can't change? Oh, I get it. Your power is greater than the resurrected and exalted Christ. Oh, I get it. We must shake off our old beliefs and patterns and thoughts. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How many of us find it difficult to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Paul teaches in Romans 6? No reckon present. That is enlightenment, seeing ourselves the way God wants us to see ourselves. How little we comprehend the magnitude of Christ's resurrection power at work within us that causes us to persevere. Think about that for a minute. We probably think persevering in the Christian faith, taking up our cross and following Christ, is just another expression of perseverance commensurate to our unbelieving neighbor who has similar struggles as ours. I submit to you, nothing could be further from the truth. There is nothing that resides within us naturally that empowers us or compels us to grow or persevere in the Christian faith. It is the Holy Spirit working in and through the ordinary means of grace that causes us to persevere, that compels us forward. You might think of Lot, thinking about Sodom. The angel grabs his hand. What is wrong with you? Let's get out of here. We cannot follow Christ in and of ourselves. We don't have what it takes. Consider the fifth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort on the perseverance of the saints. I didn't write what section this is. I think this might be 3 or 4. I'm not sure. And he's referring back to Christ's finished. It says, thus, it is not in consequence of their own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy, that they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings, which, with respect to themselves, is not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen, but with respect to God is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the calling according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit to be frustrated or obliterated. You're locked in. But not because of your own merit or strength. Because of God, by his Spirit, that works mightily within you. We'll pick it up here next time. But for now, let's understand that we need enlightenment every bit as much as the Christians in Ephesus in the first century. We need to see and know Christ so that we can grow in assurance of God's kindness toward us in Christ, that he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, so that we can also add depth to our understanding of what we believe. Sometimes we Presbyterians are chided for being doctrinaire. But doctrine shapes our vision and informs our faith so that we might not be led astray, since there are more than a few counterfeit offers of pseudo-enlightenment being peddled by false prophets today. Deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. We need discernment. We need power. We need to know our hope and our inheritance. God uses means. He uses the ordinary means of grace. Let us make Paul's prayer for the Ephesians our prayer for our congregation and for every church in the valley. Let's pray. Indeed, O God, we pray that you would bring enlightenment to us, that we would know the hope of your calling, the glorious riches of the inheritance of the saints, and the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. Thank you for your great mercy in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.